I would like to mention that these 16 promises that you see on the sheet are from Brother Felix Wasman. He served at the Dawn for many years. And at the General Convention, Sister Nancy Brown was talking to me, and she said she has some wonderful notes on the life of Abraham. And she said, would I like them? I said, yes, I would. Abraham is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And I have about three or four talks on the life of Abraham, because I feel that he was a very important person, and we're going to emphasize that quite a few chapters were devoted to his life. So I appreciate these notes. So I added to it, and I said, I will make a talk from these notes. So I have to thank Sister Nancy Brown for giving me these 16 points. Now, we believe it is good to review the life of Abraham because more promises were given to him by God accepting our Lord Jesus. The life of Abraham is described and related to us in the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means the origin or coming into being of something or beginnings. The dominant expressions in the opening verses of Genesis describe the great sovereignty of God. It is the first great truth which God would have us to know. And man would not know it apart from divine testimony and also revelation. So we accept God's word, believing with the psalmist that the testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. And this would be Psalms 19:7. Now, we'd like to refer to our outline. And right below the 16 points, I'd like to read that. And it mentions, in the beginning, God. That denies atheism with its doctrine of no God. In the beginning, God. That denies polytheism with its doctrine of many gods. And as Bible students, we understand that the Logos was instrumental in creating all things, but it was under the direction of the Creator, Jehovah. Our third point, in the beginning, God. That denies fatalism with its doctrine of chance. In the beginning, God, that denies evolution with its doctrine of infinite becoming. And our last point, God created heaven and earth, and that denies pantheism, which makes God and the universe identical. Continuing on our handout, we're going to talk about the four time gears. In Genesis 1:1, it mentions, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that the first verse of Genesis simply states the fact of the original creation of the universe, and it does not give us any time indicator. Scientists estimate that the age of the universe is anywhere from 9 to 16 billion years old. Starting with our second point, and that would be from Genesis 1, 2, and on, and we are introduced to a time factor which will progress to 6 creative days. We favor the thought that these 6 creative days equals 7,000 years apiece. We are aware of the thought that the first 6 creative days could be indefinite long periods of time except the 7th day. We believe the Jubilee system of 7 times 7 equals 49,000 years, which would be the millennial age, and 50,000 years will be the great grand jubilee. So we feel that the jubilee cycle helps prove that the 7 days are 7,000 years long. There is a gentleman who is a scientist. His name is Howard Hughes. I believe that's his name. And he wrote a book called The Fingerprint of God. And in that book, he has at least a dozen ways to prove that the creative days were long periods of time. He does not specify how long they were, but he does say that they were long periods of time. Our third time gear would be dealing with the first age, which measures out to be 1,656 years long. And this is in our second volume. Abraham is introduced to us about 400 years. Now, we're going to put a plus or minus. We're not going to try to be so exact, but about 400 years after the flood. And in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, it covers approximately 2,000 years. So again, we're going to put a plus or minus on this. So our fourth time measurement deals with the life of Abraham. And he is covered in chapters 12 to 25, and it covers approximately 175 years. So in summary of our time gears, Genesis 1-1 is an indefinite creative time. Genesis 1-2 would be the 7,000-year creative days. And the third would be from Genesis, it should be 2, not 3, to 11, and that would be 2,000 years. And again, we're going to say plus or minus. And our fourth point would be from chapters 12 to 25, we have 175 years of the life of Abraham. We'd like you to turn to the back of your handout now, and I hope the brethren have their glasses with me because I'm going to read some fine print. In Acts 7, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, I'm not going to read the verses, but the Lord called Abraham from the city of Ur, of the land of the Chaldees, and that would be the Mesopotamian area. And the Mesopotamian area was really about 300 miles long and about 150 miles wide. We like the thought, and that would be a personal thought, and we're going to offer this thought, that Abraham received information about God and the creation of Adam and Eve from Shem. So we feel that Shem and Abraham met in the Mesopotamian area, and we would like to suggest, I like the thought of Brother Hudson, A.O. Hudson. He was the editor of the Bible Student Monthly, and he suggests that the Ark of Noah landed on this little mountain. If you can see, I tried to circle it so you'd be able to see it. The mountain is called Kuianaram. When I read the article the first time, I was amazed at how sure he was that this was the mountain. I couldn't stop reading, so I read it the second time, and I read it the third time. And I'm convinced that that would be the right thought. I wrote a letter to Brother A.O. Hudson, and I offered a couple circumstantial points to help prove that I thought that he was correct. And much to my surprise, I figured he was very busy, but he did respond. This was many years ago, and said that he appreciated the point that I offered. And what I suggested was that the Ark, we feel, was built someplace between Babylon and Ur. And when the Ark was prepared to go on its voyage, we recognized that it was a twofold effect. Not only did you have the rain coming from the sky, but the land was submerged by the Persian Gulf, so that it would create a giant whirlpool. And we feel that the Ark, it was not a cruise ship where you could just go cruising along and go wherever you would like. But we felt that the basic function of the Ark was just to go up, float, and come down. So that was the first point that I suggested to Brother Hudson. And the second point I suggested was civilization started after the flood by the little city called Kish. And if you see on your little map, I tried to circle that. So this Kish would be a suburb of Babylon. And archaeologists have confirmed that this would be the oldest place on record that they could trace, that this would be the origin of individuals after the flood. So the point that I suggested to Brother Hudson was that civilization started at this point, and then it went down south. And then afterwards, then it went up north to the area of Nineveh. In our new magazine, the Herald magazine, Brother Stein offered a very good thought that when the ark was in the water with all the animals, it was very heavy. So it probably went into the water about 15 cubits. And the scriptures tell us that the waters prevailed over the mountains by 15 cubits. So what I'd like to suggest is that the main part of the land that would be submerged would be by Kuianaram. So you'd only need 15 cubits over this mountain, which would be a plateau mountain, and you'd only need 15 cubits above 7,000 feet. The mountains in this area are about 7,000 feet. If it was true that this whole area was submerged up to Mount Ararat, then you'd need 15 cubits above 17,000 plus feet. Now, that's a tremendous difference in the water that you'd have to have between 7,000 and 17,000. So we feel that the area that was submerged would be close to the Babylonian area. And then also, we have a scripture which we'd like to use, and this isn't a King James Bible. I certainly don't favor the King James Bible, but I have to say this is one type. They get a gold star. And also from the Moffat translation, that it suggests that they, after the flood, they came from the east. So that would confirm the fact that they would come from the area of Kui and Ram. And it's possible, to be very fair, that they could have traveled 500 miles from the north, and they could have turned and go east. But I favor the thought that they came from the east, and we have a scripture, and the scripture is in Genesis 11:2. Now, if you look at your Bible, there's very few Bibles that offer this thought that it would really come, they journeyed from the east. Now, we went through quite a bit of detail to mention all this, and I'd like to suggest now that Shem and Abraham were contemporaries for 100 years. We feel that Abraham lived about 400 years after the flood, and Shem lived approximately 500 years after the flood. So Abraham and Shem would have lived at the same time for approximately 100 years. And that's where we would get the thought also that Shem would be, Melchizedek would be the king of Salem. So that's another possibility. Now we'd like to start with our promises to Abraham, and we're going to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. That's Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse him that curse you. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So from these scriptures of Genesis 12, 2 and 3, we have seven promises given to Abraham. Abraham did as the Lord asked him, and Abraham began his journey at the age of 75 from Haran. And in Genesis 12, 4 and 5, he went forth into the land of Canaan. It is at this time that the Lord added to his promise to Abraham, and he said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now we have eight promises that belong to Abraham, the eighth promise being inheriting the land. And we're going to talk about this in the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God gives the first land title deed. There were four land title deeds that God gave in the Old Testament, and in the 15th chapter, that would be Genesis 15, verses 15 to 18, we're going to illustrate that on our handout, that would be the first land title deed. Our next consideration is in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 16, and we're going to pick up another promise. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And this is going to be promise number 9. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. So we have added promise number 8 about the land and promise 9 about the dust of the earth. The seed of Abraham would receive their land forever. We also see that the seed of Abraham is going to be so numerous that they can be compared to the dust of the earth. It would be hopeless to attempt to count the pieces of dust upon the earth, and it would be equally hopeless to attempt to count Abraham's seed. In simple language, he is going to have so many children that they cannot be numbered. This would be the illustration. And they were going to inherit the land forever. Continuing in our discussion, as time went on, Abram remained childless, so he made a proposition to the Lord, and he said in Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. That's Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. It was seen that Abram had proposed here to help the Lord out and to have his chief steward counted as the heir that would inherit the promises of God. However, this was not acceptable to the Lord, and he replied in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 and 6. That's Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 and 6. This shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and see and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now there's several interesting points about this passage, and one is that this is the first time in the Bible that justification by faith is mentioned. Abraham believed God's promise about an heir coming from his own loins, and it says that God counted it to him for righteousness. And we really feel that the Apostle Paul goes on to explain all of this in Romans, but we're not going to take time to consider this. But this would be the first time whereby a sinful man could be viewed as righteous in the sight of God. What you'd like to do now is turn to the back of your head out, where you see part of the chart, and the little pyramid C that is in the patriarchal age, that would represent all of the ancient worthies. Brother Russell says in the second volume that he counted all the individuals from the patriarchal age and also from the Jewish age, but Hebrews 11 does expand, and it goes all the way back to the creation of Adam. So we recognize that from the creation of Adam all the way to the end of the Jewish age, that there would be a large group of ancient worthies represented on this little pyramid, and you'll notice that this pyramid is on the plain end, which would really represent human perfection. So in the first world, I just listed a few individuals. In the first world, we have Abel, Enoch, and Noah. In the patriarchal age, we have Abraham, his wife Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in the Jewish age, we have Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Barak, Deborah, Samson, Jephthah, David, and also Samuel. It would just be my own personal thought that I think the ancient worthies will be a four-number figure. I think it will run into the thousands, but there's no way of proving this, but we feel that there would be many that would be of the ancient worthy class. Next, we'd like to consider the fact that in Genesis chapter 15, and that would be verses 18 to 21, we have the first land title deed given to Abraham. The first part of Genesis 15 is spiritual, and the last part of Genesis 15 is earthly. So on the back of your handout again, if you'll notice to the right side, and this would be from verses 8 to 12 of the 15th chapter of Genesis. So this would be a historical record of the various animal sacrifices that Abraham offered to ratify this covenant. So then in verses 13 to 15, Abraham is informed that he would not personally inherit the land at that time. But in verse 16, this is verse 16 now, he is told that his descendants would be the ones to come into possession of the land in the fourth generation, in the time of Moses and Joshua. And then the covenant was sealed in the 17th verse. This is Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. And God outlined the scope of this promised land by where these particular tribes were living at the time. So we'd like to read it, and it says, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So on this little map, hopefully you have your glasses with you. You could see I tried to circle where these tribes were located. So this would be a physical way of God telling Abraham that you will inherit all this land. But you won't inherit it right away, but this is your land. This is a very important point because it's not the individuals who would live on this land, being the first ones, but God gives the title to Abraham, and God owns the earth. Now, this is a very limited picture, but if you slide your finger up north, and if you could read where it says Euphrates River up at the top of this little map, Abraham's land would go all the way up to the Euphrates River. So it was more than just naming these 10 particular tribes. Continuing in our discussion, we come to the 17th chapter of Genesis, which is a very important chapter. I call this the covenant chapter because the word covenant is used quite a bit in this chapter. There were some very intervening years when, at the request of Sarah, Abraham used Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, to produce the promised seed, and his name was Ishmael. And it was no doubt believed by Abram and Sarah that this was indeed the seed that God had promised. When Abram was 99 years old, God made a further statement of his covenant with Abram. And this was the first time that God also changed Abram's name to Abraham. So we read in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 to 8. That's Genesis chapter 17, 4 to 8. Behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So you notice that we have an additional promise here, and that would be that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Continuing in our discussion, something here was also added to God's promise to Abraham. It is not just that he would be the father of a great nation, as originally stated, but that he would be the father of many nations. Not only that, but kings would come from his line. And furthermore, this covenant was an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And it specifically states that all the land of Canaan would be given to Abraham's seed for an everlasting possession. So let's add all these points to our list. We're just going to have a brief review. Promise 8 would be that unto thy seed I will give this land. Promise 9, that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. Promise 10 would be count the stars, if you're able to number the stars. Point number 11 would be thou shalt be a father of many nations. And promise number 12 would be kings shall come out of thee. And our 13th promise will be I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Continuing in our discussion now, it was at this time that we have a restatement of the original covenant, as well as additions to it, that God instituted circumcision as the sign of this covenant. Now, you recall that the rainbow was the first sign that God gave to man, and circumcision is the second sign that God gave to Abraham. It's very important to realize that these signs were important to the Jewish people because when Jesus was on the scene, they said, show us some signs. They wanted to see signs that Jesus would confirm that he was the Messiah. So the interesting thing would be that Jesus did show them signs, which were miracles, but they did not believe on him. Some of the individuals did believe on him, but the majority of mankind did not accept the signs that Jesus gave. So it's very interesting in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. Abraham was told, "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." So it's interesting to note that this circumcision was given as a sign or a token of the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was thus appropriate that all of Abraham's seed carry this token as an indication of this blessing. And of those who refused this sign, we are told in Genesis 17:14 that anyone who would not partake would be cut off from among the people. We'd like to mention that this was a good sign for the Old Testament, and this is why the Pharisees felt that they had a very good argument when they had Jerusalem conference, because this was not established by tradition. Circumcision was established by orders from the Heavenly Father. So the Pharisees had a very good argument at the early time of the Christian church. But we recognize from the story of Cornelius that when he gathered all of his relatives and best friends at home, that the Lord blessed every individual that he invited, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we recognize that for the New Testament, it's not circumcision of the flesh, but it'd be circumcision of the heart. So the Lord was accepting new creatures for the circumcision of the heart. Then we're also told that God changed Sarai's name to Sarah. And then, continuing in the 19th verse, we read that Abram laughed with joy that he and Sarah at their age would bring forth a child. He then implored that God would accept Ishmael also as the seed. And we're going to back up one verse. Now this is chapter 17, verse 18. That's chapter 17, verse 18. This is a very important point. "And Abram said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Well, obvious, Ishmael was alive, so Abraham meant something other than just living. What Abraham wanted was legal recognition by God so that God would consider his son. And God did tell Abraham in verse 20, this is chapter 17, verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." And continuing in verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." Now moving along now to chapter 18, this is Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, we find another statement regarding the Abrahamic covenant. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So this becomes promise number 14. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. And at this time, this additional clarification is made regarding the covenant. And an interesting statement is made in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." In Genesis, the 21st chapter, that's Genesis, the 21st chapter, we find the account of Isaac's birth. We also find in that chapter the account of casting out Hagar and Ishmael, which the Apostle Paul tells us is an allegory. And Abraham protests Sarah's desire to give Hagar and Ishmael that they would be cast out. But God tells Abraham to abide by her wishes, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This simply means that the seed of Abraham, which is what God had been promising us all along, would come exclusively through Isaac and his line. Abraham's seed of promise would not be through Ishmael, even though Abraham was his father. The only legitimate seed of blessing, in other words, would be represented by Isaac and come through him. In Galatians, which we'll cover in a few minutes, Paul makes it very clear that Ishmael would represent the Jewish people, and the promised seed of blessing is not the Jewish nation pictured by Ishmael, but we would have the spiritual seed, for in Isaac shall thy seed of blessing be called. And in Genesis 22, we find the account of the offering of Isaac by Abraham. And it is because Abraham demonstrated his love for God by being willing to do this after he followed the instructions which the Lord told him. And in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, Brother Parkinson covered this yesterday. But this is the first time in Scripture that God uses an oath. And we realize that it's not necessary for God to give an oath. All he has to do is command his powerful angels to do whatever he wishes, and it will be accomplished. But for our benefit, so that we would have greater confidence, God said that he would use an oath. So in Genesis 22, 16 to 18, we read, "By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So now we have the 15th promise, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies," and promise number 16, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So we learn at this point in time that the promised blessings of all the nations and all the families would not only be in Abraham, but also in his seed. And not until Genesis 22, not until the birth of Isaac and his offering up by Abraham, is the promise enlarged to state that in thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Until then, this blessing was spoken of as solely in Abraham. I'm not going to read the scripture, but the spiritual promise, which Brother Parkinson also used, in Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, that refers to Isaac. That's Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. It refers to Isaac, and Isaac would always refer to the spiritual part of God's promise. So whenever we think of Isaac, we think of the spiritual part. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, this would be the earthly promise, and this was given to Jacob. It's very interesting that in the Old Testament, we have a wonderful expression that's used three times. And this expression is special treasure. In a New American Standard, it's on the side in your margin. It's not always right in the text. And I was talking to Brother Kinsley yesterday, and in the King James Bible, it is in the scripture that we're going to quote in Malachi. It does say special treasure. But the point we'd like to emphasize now is in Exodus 19:5. God made a promise to Israel that you will be a kingdom of priests. And these kingdom of priests would be a special treasure to God, to him. We recognize that Christ would have joint heirs that would consist of the church class, but God would have this special treasure, which would be a spiritual class. And then in Deuteronomy 7:6, I'll read that scripture for you, and I'm going to insert the word special treasure. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession." And that really should read special treasure. Now, this is the earthly special treasure. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then also, this is referred to in Malachi 3:17, where the Lord said, "I will gather together my jewels." And this would be a special treasure to Jehovah. Yesterday, we tried to emphasize Galatians 3:8, and I'll mention it again. I won't illustrate the lesson that I learned from witnessing to this couple. But in Genesis 3 and chapter 3, verse 8, I'll mention again, you should underline this scripture. Use it as many times as possible, because this scripture says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." Well, brethren, these 16 promises are the gospel. So if anyone says to you, what is the gospel, or when did our religion start, it started with Abraham. And you can mention that God gave 16 promises to Abraham. Every talk has a punchline. At least I always watch for a punchline. So my punchline would be this. If someone said to me, Erwin, pick out the most powerful scriptures that you could find, and I would choose Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. But we're going to concentrate on only two verses. And this would be chapter 6, verses 17 and also 18. First, I'll mention that we have a spectrum. On one end, we have a scripture in Isaiah 45, 15. It says, surely thou art a God who hides himself. To a certain extent, God hides himself from the church, from the world, so that the sin will take its full effect, that the curse will take its full effect upon mankind. And the church class will also have their time of trials. On the other end of the spectrum, we come up with these two verses that I really enjoy. It says, verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. So, brethren, God would say, this is as far as I could go. I will tell you by oath that all of my will be accomplished. So that puts the burden upon us that God will complete the church class. He will bless all the families of the earth. So we have to strive as much as we can to help one another and also to make our own calling and election sure. And may the Lord bless these considerations.